Of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is better than what? The prophets, all right? In the latter part of that chapter, he's better than the angels. That's right. In Hebrews chapter 2, the discussion moves on to develop that Jesus is better than chapter 2, the angels. That's right. And then in the third chapter, he's better than Moses. Fourth chapter, we have a let us statement. Let us do what? All right, draw near with boldness. It discusses the promised rest. In the fifth chapter, we see the discussion of what? All right, the priesthood. That's right. In the fifth chapter, the latter part, we see an interruption to the discussion of the priesthood caused by what? Immaturity, spiritual immaturity. That's right. That thought continues on down through the sixth chapter, where in the last verse, we see the thought of the priesthood resumed. And then in the seventh chapter, the priesthood begins to be discussed in great detail and shows the Old Testament priesthood contrasted with the new priesthood. And then the eighth chapter, what's contrasted? The covenant, that's right. The old and the new covenant. In the ninth chapter, the old and the new tabernacle, that's right. And then in the tenth chapter, the theme is sanctification. Sanctification through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter, what's discussed? Faith and great heroes of faith. In the 12th chapter, that's right, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now in the 13th chapter, much like many of the epistles that the Apostle Paul writes, though we aren't sure that he wrote the book of Hebrews, but like many of the epistles that Paul wrote, we find similar concluding statements, just a sundry of admonitions, winding up the book. Now, in the 13th chapter, in verse 1, we studied, "Let love of the brethren continue." And we talked about the necessity of loving one another. We noted how that Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica that they were to abound more and more in love, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. To the Philippians, he said, "This I pray that your love may abound." Same thing in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 7, as the writer there talks about the Christian graces or virtues, as we sometimes refer to them, brotherly kindness was to abound. And then we talked about manifestations of that in the realm of hospitality. In verse 2 of our text, it says, "Forget not to show unto strangers, for thereby show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." We talked about some illustrations of those who entertained angels unknowingly. You remember who they were? Lot and Abraham. That's right. We talked about the importance of expressing hospitality or showing love unto strangers, because Jesus talked about that in Matthew 25 as he was in prison. He said, "You came and visited me, and inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these least my brethren, ye did it unto me." In verse 3, the writer continues, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them." That's an interesting statement. Very simply, you understand the importance of what they're going through. And in a similar fashion, you remember them because of the things that they suffered. Now, this is not a new thought to those Hebrews. In the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 32, the writer has identified that they have suffered likewise with their brethren, and they have continued need of patience. And in the third chapter as well, or third verse as well, the 13th chapter, he says, "Them that are ill-treated, as being yourselves also in the body." So those who are imprisoned and those who are ill-treated, these Hebrews need to experience their affliction, to share with them in their affliction, as if they themselves were suffering. Now in the fourth verse is where we left off in our study last time, and I want to talk rather extensively about verse number 4. Yes, Randy?
On verse 3,
I think so, yes, exactly so. In fact, in the 10th chapter and in verse 32 beginning, the writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used." He said, "For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Here's what they had done in the past, and the writer commends them for that, and points out, you have shared with others in their afflictions, even those who were in bonds. You shared with them. And we talked about the importance of that during New Testament times. In particular, it was not uncommon if a prisoner, if someone was imprisoned, he may have to depend upon friends and relatives for the necessities of life. Just because he's in jail doesn't mean he's going to have a comfortable living and provided cable television, newspapers to read, and air conditioning heaters, and some of the best medical insurance in the country. Prisoners during first century times were just that. Often they had to depend upon those who visited them even to have food to eat. So those Hebrews who were sharing with those who were in bonds, that was to be commended. They had made great sacrifice in order to do that, in identifying themselves as Christians by doing so. So this was something that was very important to them, and the writer recognizes not only that they have done this, but they need to continue to remember those. Okay? In the fourth verse, anything further before we get into the fourth verse? It's an entirely new subject. All right, in the fourth verse, he says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now that verse just contains all kinds of material that we want to talk about. In today's society, the honor and the sanctity of the home is under constant attack. Divorce is acceptable and made easy almost everywhere you go through what's been called no-fault divorce. Adultery is considered normal behavior. And faithfulness to one's spouse in the marriage vows that we often use the expression, "until death we do part." Some want you to use the expression, "until we stop loving each other," as if that's just the standard procedure, that when we enter into marriage, it's doomed from the beginning. And that's just not so. This writer said, "Let marriage be had in honor." But as we look at even many religions round about us, we see that religious leaders and political leaders accept standards that are far less than what the Scriptures teach. Even in the church itself, fornication and adultery has become major problems in the last few years especially. I think we talked about last week some folks that I know. In fact, one preacher in particular has been a good friend of mine over the years, who allowed himself to fall into adultery, placed himself in an environment where he was tempted to commit the sin, and he did so. He did not have his guard up to stay out of the situation. In Proverbs chapter 7, by the way, just note that a little bit. You'll notice that there was a particular young man among the simple ones, among the youths, that went into a strange neighborhood where a woman was, that had on the attire of a harlot. And the text tells us that he went there repeatedly throughout the night and even into the early morning. Now, young people, I'm sure that from time to time you're told what time you need to be home. Is that about right? Sometimes you're told what time you need to be home. How about where you can go and where you're not allowed to go? Well, as you see, there's a reason for that. Sometimes bad things happen in the wee hours of the morning. And sometimes there are neighborhoods that are just not safe for you to be in. And furthermore, there are just some environments that you don't, as a Christian, want to put yourself in. As someone said, I wouldn't trust myself in certain circumstances. So avoid those circumstances, much like the young man in Proverbs chapter 7 did not. And he, unfortunately, did not learn the valuable lessons. And he fell into the snare, the text tells us, that the woman had set many times before. But as we look at those who are Christians, who have trouble and difficulties in their marriage, and often divorce raises its ugly head. Immorality, adultery, fornication, and these kind of things becoming so prominent among Christians. Does it surprise you, then, that there is all kinds of false teaching relative to the marriage and the home and the sanctity of that relationship? Some say that repent and be baptized because of previous relationships, that when you're baptized, that just takes care of all of the previous marriages that you have, and then you're locked into the one that you have currently with the understanding that you just won't do that anymore. You won't divorce anymore, or that you won't commit fornication anymore. As if to say, to use the words of Ananias quite pervertedly, however, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized to wash away your wives. The text just doesn't say that. It doesn't read that way. It says to wash away your sins, and sins must be repented of. And if one is practicing adultery, then he must repent of that, which means stop practicing adultery. One must get out of that which is unlawful. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But another thing that we want to emphasize in prefacing our study is a number of false teachings that have been promoted to try to justify relationships that the Bible describes as adultery. For example, some have argued that if one is free to remarry, as per Matthew 19:9, and we'll talk about that as well, then if one is free, then both must be free. For how is it that one can be free to marry and the other bound? Well, again, we want to talk about that. But I want to suggest to you that if that be so, then would it not put a premium on sin? If the cause of divorce is limited to fornication, you see, and if I don't want to be married to Donna anymore, all I have to do is just commit fornication and then both of us are free to remarry. Wouldn't that put a premium on sin? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, Joey.
There are multiple passages you can turn to as proof texts to show that God does not condone someone continuing in sin once they become a Christian. In other words, that being baptized doesn't give you license to continue in some sinful activity. For example, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Another passage that comes to mind is, let him that stole steal no more.
Right.
These are examples in principle. I know they're not dealing strictly with married divorce, but they're passages in principle that deal with the idea that once you become a Christian, you can never try to rationalize that you can now continue in something because that's all been done away with. No, you cannot.
The lesson is repentance and the demands of repentance. It means a change of mind that results in a change of practice, and all of that prompted by godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Peggy?
To allow somebody to continue robs repentance of its fruit.
And it does.
It also makes God, or puts God in the position of having to be a respecter of persons.
Well, it does, yes. And we're going to have occasion to talk about that some. Randy?
I figured if I didn't go here, you probably would.
I may be getting there. I'm going there. Through 11. You can go ahead and read it. We're going to read it several times.
It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified.
All right, what we want to notice in that, and young people, listen carefully to this. What Randy read indicates that those who were not Christians are just as bound by God's law governing this marriage relationship as anybody else. Because those in Corinth lived in an environment where fornication was prominent. What goddess was served in the city of Corinth? Do you remember? Oh, was it Diana? I was thinking Diana of the Ephesians. Aphrodite was the goddess of the city of Corinth. And what was practiced in Corinth in worship to Aphrodite?
You had a temple with about 1,000 prostitutes for worship.
You did. And so fornication was prominent in the city of Corinth. Acts of fornication were engaged in as acts of worship to this idol god. And so when Paul wrote to them and points out that some of them were these things, they were fornicators, they were adulterers. Follow the reasoning on this, because if you haven't already, you will have occasion to know this. When the Apostle Paul writes to them and indicts them as being guilty of such things as fornication, such things as adultery, idolatry, and a host of other things. But we notice concerning these two in particular, because that's what we're studying in Hebrews 13 verse 4, fornication and adultery. Notice as the Apostle Paul indicts those in Corinth being guilty of these sins, keep in mind that where there is no law, neither is there transgression, which tells us that these Gentiles were under law, or they could not have become fornicators and adulterers. God bound them by His law from the beginning, and what they were practicing was not acceptable. And when He says, "But ye were washed, ye were justified, ye were sanctified," when they were baptized into Christ, they had to stop the practice of those things that were sinful. Joey?
And the verse that says, "All this sin and fall short of the glory of God," it would be really hard to explain that verse if, in fact, some people haven't sinned because they're not under law.
Well, that's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Consistency is indeed a jewel. Those very people that I've talked with about these things have no problem understanding the application of the principles of repentance to the subject of homosexuality, which is fornication. It's just a different form of fornication. But when we begin to apply those same principles to adultery, folks say, no, that doesn't apply here, because you see, this is a man and this is a woman, it's not homosexuality. No, that won't work. If the homosexual must cease the practice of homosexuality, the adulterer must cease the practice of adultery. I don't know why we get confused on it. Peggy?
Okay, on verse 11, you brought up homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
That verse, I think, is the proof text that they're not born that way.
Well, that's true. That was a choice. That was a choice. Well, that's right. But in our society, where divorce and remarriage and a whole bunch of other moral aspects of sin are committed, one of the things that we need to be reminded of, that's not new. It was rampant during New Testament times. You remember, and I think we brought this up in our last study, when Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman, He said, "Go and get your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have spoken truly, I have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." Doesn't that sound characteristic of today's society and the morals of today's society? It was existent during New Testament times. Bruce?
And it's amazing, because He said, "Go and sin no more," after this conversation.
Well, that was in John chapter 8, to the woman that was taken in adultery.
Yeah.
"Go and sin no more." So Jesus did not approve of the things that she was practicing. Even though He could forgive her of the things she had practiced, she had to stop the practice. Ken?
I'm seeing a lot in a lot of churches, they used to get around it by saying the baptism part washes away. That's what I'm hearing taught in the pulpit now, that which were some of you, but now that you've been washed, that's all done. The preachers in the pulpit are not preaching the repentance verse.
Exactly.
So they're going to this. somewhere there's repentance, they're starting to feel bad, so now the pulpit ministers are starting to preach grace.
Yeah.
That's how it's easing their conscience.
Yeah, as if it's an umbrella that tolerates sin. We're going to study in the Roman letter. We're not quite there yet. But we're going to study in our Sunday morning class about God's grace. And you may remember the series of lessons some time ago on the subject of grace. And one of the topics was God's grace, God's conditions. And one of the conditions that upon which we may receive God's grace is repentance. God does not allow any man to continue the practice of sin and just say, that's all right, we'll just sweep it under the carpet and call it grace. God doesn't allow that. David? Sin is the word, and man is not permitted to act like an animal. In the Ephesian letter, if you'd open your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to begin reading at verse 3, where we see that among the brethren, if you please, in Ephesus, they continued to need warning regarding the things that had characterized their former practices. In verse 3 of Ephesians 5, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Dropping down into the text to verse 11, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them for the things which are done by them in secret. It is a shame even to speak of." This writer is saying that those in Ephesus still had problems with some of these things. "Let it not even be named among you." Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 gives us another list of sins that includes some of these immoral sins, such as fornication and adultery, and a host of other things that go along with that, uncleanness and lasciviousness. But what we want to notice is the Hebrew writer said, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Marriage is an honorable state. One of the things I find quite interesting in this passage, as the writer shows a contrast between fornicators and adulterers, he said, "God will judge." But marriage is to be had in honor. Now, all of us in this class would like to think that we're mature enough to talk about these kind of things in a class such as this. But the same practices, the same sexual practices that exist in marriage that are discussed as honorable are discussed as dishonorable, as sinful, outside of that relationship. I find that God has drawn a line and says, "You practice this over here, I'll condemn you. You practice it over here, it swings to the other extreme. It's honorable." Now, how do you explain that? God has created a plan that He calls the marriage relationship. And in the marriage relationship, God calls these practices honorable. All right, we're going to talk a great deal more about that. I saw Peggy's hand. No, I saw another hand. James? Consequences. We're going to talk about some of those. Consequences for the practice of these things. Now, it's interesting to note words. I like to, every once in a while, find some definitions. Randy?
I was just going to add to you, just a simple word, it's sex outside of marriage is just
It is.
It says, I don't like God's plan.
That's right. It is. It's very selfish. And it is rebellion. When we talk about the word fornicator, it's translated to us from the word pornos, which in and of itself, you can hear the word pornography. Pornos. And the word simply means what? If we're going to talk about fornication, we need to know what it is. All right, it's illicit, unlawful intercourse. That's right. It's a very specific word, and it is the more broad term when we use the term fornication and adultery. I think last time I tried to say this carefully, that all adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. The difference being fornication among married folks is adultery. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? All right, that's what it is. And as we look at this term and look at the passages where it's used, it's condemned. Fornication is condemned. Those who practice such things, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know how much simple language can make it. If you practice that and continue the practice of that and refuse to repent of it, we're going to talk about that in a little bit as well from 2 Corinthians 12. But if you refuse to repent of it, you can't go to heaven. Is that simple enough? You continue the practice of that, you can't go to heaven. Now that's as simple as I know how to make it. If you want to go to heaven, then don't do that. And if you want to go to heaven and you start down that road, understand there are consequences. You can be forgiven of it and still go to heaven. But there are still consequences. Paul said, for example, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If Paul had committed a crime worthy of death, he understood that he could be forgiven of it, but he would still have to die. You remember the thief on the cross? When Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, could Jesus forgive him of his sin? But what happened to him hanging on the cross? Did he have to die because he was a criminal? Sure he did. Sure he did. The prodigal son in Luke the 15th chapter, who took his father's inheritance and went into a far country and lived it up. And then when it was all spent, he came to himself and came home again. Did his father forgive him? Yes. Did he restore him to his place as son? Yes. Did he get his inheritance back?
No.
Gone. You see, there are consequences that extend beyond forgiveness. And so we want to talk about some of that in this text. It's a very powerful text, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. But as we talk about fornicators and adulterers, we can't talk about that subject without talking about three specific passages. One is found in Matthew chapter 5. I want you to open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about things that men perceive to be right, but then he says, but I say unto you. And in verse 31, it says, it was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now Jesus gave one exception. You look at that. A divorce and a remarriage, as we talk about it from the text of Matthew 19, can occur if the divorce is for what cause? Fornication. Now you mark that down, as my dad used to say, in your date book. You don't want to let that get away from you. Fornication is the cause for which a divorce might take place. And then a subsequent remarriage might take place on part of the innocent one. Outside of that realm, it's adultery, beloved. That's what it is. And remember that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now turn, if you will, to Matthew the 19th chapter. Matthew the 19th chapter. Reading beginning in verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. It says, and there came unto him Pharisees trying him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now it's very important. Young people, let's listen to this. It's very important that you understand their question. Can a man divorce his wife, or a wife for that matter, divorce her husband, for just any cause? Now, in the society in which we live, if you're unhappy for one reason or another, you can always get a divorce. Have you ever heard that? If you don't like them anymore, if you have a spat or a fight, and consequently the relationship is not what you dreamed it would be from watching movies on TV, then you can always get a divorce and try it again. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, but you need to see their question. That's their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce for just any cause? Now, please understand the question, okay? We're going to look at Jesus' answer to it. But looking at the answer is not going to help us unless we understand clearly the question. Can a man divorce his wife for just any cause? Now, look at the answer that Jesus gives. He answered and said, verse 4, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What passage is Jesus quoting? Genesis 2:24. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 2, this verse, verse 24, occurs right after God made woman and brought her unto man to see what he would call her. And the text tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that he made them male and female and said, "For this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, when Jesus answers the question of the Pharisees and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, has God's law governing the marriage relationship changed throughout the years? No. God's law is true today just as it was in the beginning. Jesus refers to the law of God from the beginning. And you'll notice also in verse 6 of Matthew 19, he says, "So that there are no more two, but one flesh." The two have become one. You leave and cleave. Bruce, I believe it was either Sunday morning or last Wednesday night I was talking about this, and we talked about the term cleave. The term cleave means to stick like glue. Now that means when you have a fight or a discussion, I might prefer to call it, that's not grounds to go out and say, well, we'll get a divorce. Leave and cleave. You stick like glue. Now when you take two pieces of wood that have been glued together and you try to tear them apart, you do damage to both pieces. Keep in mind, a divorce cannot occur without damage to both parties. Do you understand that? A divorce cannot occur without damage to both parties. Bruce? All right, so, elaborate.
So the material itself that we see that is solid is heated up and is turned to liquid. And what it does, it slips through the planes of the other part of the material. And then when it cools down, it becomes one.
Forms a bond. Yeah. That's good.
It does more than become a bond.
Yeah. It becomes one. Yeah, that's a good illustration. Very good illustration. And so that's what we're seeing about the marriage relationship. The two become one. Notice, if you will, also in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verse 6, "So that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." It's important, young people especially, that we understand that God is party to marriage. Do you see that? God is party to marriage. David?
Verse 4, we're no longer two, but one flesh.
Yes.
They were always leaving, and they were always worshiping idols and always finding some other sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we keep that picture in mind about what an adulterer looks like to God and what an adulterer is, they're unfaithful. God doesn't want somebody that's unfaithful. And therefore, when he created man and woman, they should be faithful to each other.
All right.
They should be faithful to him.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Looking back at Matthew 19, in verse 6, he says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." God is party to those who get married lawfully. God is party to that relationship. And you need to see that, young people. And I'm focusing this on young people because I think a lot of young people get married and they don't understand these things. And because they don't understand these things, they get into trouble down the pike about 6 years into the marriage and then perhaps don't know what to do about it. And we need to understand God's law before we get into that. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, when man puts it asunder, what God has joined, he has frowned upon or done, dismay is not strong enough. Despite unto something that God has declared to be honorable. And so we don't want to do that. In verse 6 he continues, let not man put asunder. We need to emphasize that in our minds. Man can put away what God has joined together. He can put it asunder, but not lawfully. Yes, Randy?
I was just going to say, I thought the word you were looking for was disobedience.
I was looking for a stronger word. It is.
It says, don't do it.
Says, don't do it. And if you do it, you've done so unlawfully.
You're directly disobeying.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's what God said. Look at verse 7. Matthew 19:7. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Now, it's tempting to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and the first several verses of that chapter and talk about the commandment that Moses gave. But keep in mind, the language that these Pharisees use is not necessarily to represent accurately what Moses said. Moses did not command to give a bill of divorcement. That kind of sounds like if you find some uncleanness was the condition in Deuteronomy 24 in your wife, that you're commanded to put her away. Moses didn't do that. Moses permitted them to put away their wives. But you also might note, again, the question that the Pharisees ask. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And they're citing what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 as permission to divorce for every cause. Moses didn't say that. Moses said, if you find some unseemly thing in her, then you may give her a writing of divorcement. The some unseemly thing that's discussed in Deuteronomy 24 is not specifically identified. But one of the things that we know that it was not the sin of adultery. If it was, the law of Moses commanded that the woman and the person she committed adultery with both be stoned to death. In Deuteronomy 24, the text continues to point out that she may become the wife of another man. There would be no remarriage. If she was guilty of adultery, she'd be dead. But what we want to notice in this text is they are misrepresenting what Moses said. But even so, you'll notice in verse 8, Jesus said, he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. That's all the addressing that Jesus does to what Moses said. I find that interesting. He doesn't elaborate on the teaching of Deuteronomy 24. Joey? No.
Or did God tell Moses to say that and condone Moses' response to that?
Well, let's keep in mind that Moses was a prophet, and the things that Moses said were inspired of God.
Do we have a record in the Old Testament of God telling Moses
to
permit that?
No such record. But what we do see is divorce and remarriage had ran run rampant, thank you. Among the rampant was the word I was looking for. Had run rampant among the Jews. And what Moses said is, you may not divorce for just any cause. That's what they were doing. What Moses said was, you may divorce under these conditions and only under these conditions.
And how do we know that God condoned Moses saying that to them?
Because it was a regulation.
Was he a prophet or?
Well, because number one, Moses was a prophet.
Okay.
But it also regulated the marriage relationship. What we find in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus as well was how that God regulated the woman who was divorced. She could not become just any man's wife, and neither could she be divorced for just any cause. It had to be for this cause. And though she may become another man's wife, consider the priest, he could never marry a woman except she be pure. The priest couldn't do that. What about a woman who had been married before? Priest couldn't marry her, you see. Priest could be married, woman could be married, but they couldn't be married to each other.
I guess my question is, can we know for sure that God condoned Moses'
I believe so.
Eden,
yes.
People?
I believe so.
Okay.
Based on the fact Moses was a prophet, and Jesus alludes to it in this very passage, comments on it.
I was just going to read it.
All right, Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 1.
This is really four verses. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And then, of course, it goes into another regulation about a man taking a new wife and going out of the army.
Yeah.
But my understanding of this is really the certificate of divorce was more a consolation. She's not free to remarry.
That's true. That's true.
And if he disappears, she's going to spend the rest of her life alone because her husband disappeared. But if he gives her a certificate of divorce, that allows her to remarry.
Right. Under that system.
Under that system.
Now, we want to qualify that because whatever Moses said, by whatever authority Moses said it, Jesus says, no more. No more. Can't do that anymore. Now that's germane to our discussion and certainly to this context. Whatever Moses said and by whatever authority he said it, Jesus superseded that and said, here's what God's law is from the beginning. Peggy, and then back to Joey. We got to get on with Matthew 19. Jonathan keeps pushing those buttons.
You have often called this, we're discussing Jesus' divine commentary.
It is. Genesis 2:24. It does. That's right. One cause. One man, one woman for life, one exception. Remember that. Yes.
I'm glad we're talking about this because I admit for years I've struggled with this passage. This is a difficult passage for me because when Jesus said Moses allowed for the hardness to be hers, but from the beginning it wasn't so, it almost seems like God is, and I'm probably not interpreting this correctly, but it almost seems like God is, if you will, caving into man or making compromise here. And it seems inconsistent with God's nature. God normally just draws a hard line and says, this is right and this is wrong, period, like it or not. And yet this almost seems like an exception where God is almost meeting sinful man halfway, which that doesn't seem right.
No.
But the verses almost imply that, so please clarify.
What we see Moses doing is governing, if you please, putting the brakes on, a practice that had already gone rampant, in an effort to turn God's people back to the law of God from the beginning. Let me read a passage here right quick and we'll get back to the discussion. But in Acts chapter 14, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul speaks to those where? In Lystra, I believe. And he said, who in generations gone by suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. God suffered these people to practice these things, much like what we read in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, as the King James translation uses the word God winked at sin. He suffered people to practice things for a period of time to turn them back to the law that He had legislated from the beginning, rather than to pronounce judgment upon them at that present time and to condemn the world. God allowed man to practice that, looking forward to the time of the coming of the Christ, where redemption could be enjoyed and forgiveness of these things could take place.
So we should really view all this as the long-suffering and patience of God, not in any way in condoning.
Absolutely right. That's why the word suffered. We don't want to use the word approved. God didn't approve it. God didn't grant them permission to do this. God regulated or suffered this practice to bring them back to where they needed to be. David, Bruce, and then Daryl.
The whole law of Moses was written because of the sin of his people.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Including thou shalt not commit adultery. Bruce and Daryl.
Yeah, at that time they were involved in sodomite and all that.
Oh, yeah.
That's why this was brought up.
That's right. Daryl? Oh, that's right, yeah. He didn't do by God's authority in that instance at all. He acted by his own authority. That's right. Yeah. Jonathan, sit down. I'm not done with this yet. Well, I wish I had the young people in class next time. Richard's going to be back. I may have to talk with Richard. See if I can't bring you out here next time. I want you to study not only this text in Matthew 19, but I want you to study also 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 is looked at as permission to do the very thing God said not to do. The text tells us concerning the wife not to depart from her husband, but should she depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And some say, well, if we're not getting along, well, we can always divorce and just remain single. No. No. The passage does not teach that. It just does not teach that. How in the world could God say, don't do this, and then turn right around and say, if you do, then it's all right? There's no way. No way God could say, don't do this, but then if you do, it's just all right. That won't wash. Okay? What we're going to look at in our study, if we get to it next time, 1 Corinthians 7, is to see when God said, don't do this, He meant don't do this. And if you do, there are severe consequences if you do that. Okay? And young people, you may want to consider those consequences when you think about the prospect of getting married. Think also about the prospect that you may have to live alone the rest of your life if indeed you divorce. Not very good prospects.